Before we look at this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we stand in your presence and we hold your word. We pray that we would hold it dearly because it is truth, that we would not lift it to the level of our own opinion, but rather that we would submit our thoughts to yours, that the very words that we read today would shape our thinking, our conduct as well. We hear in the scripture that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and we know that to be true, but we also know that all too often we are guilty of leaning to our own understanding. It's easy to come in judgment of King Saul in this passage, but we see failure in our own lives. May our time in your word this morning be productive. May it be corrective. May it be instructive. And may our time in the field, in the world, be marked by wisdom and witness and perseverance. We admit with David that we are poor and needy. We rejoice with David that you are abundant in mercy. So today we ask that you would help us to be steadfast as Stephen, who was full of grace and power. We ask that you would help us to be as those who rejoice in the word, those who equip saints. May this be a church where saints are equipped and the body is constantly built up in Christ. And help us not to be as those who have the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Lord, we ask for your grace for those who suffer for the name, for the cause of Christ. We ask for churches around the world in all different countries that lift up their voices in praise, that some of them may be looking to this very text that we are looking to today, some that are meeting in house churches and others in little faithful assemblies here and there. We ask that your word would be exalted and that Christ might be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're progressing through this book. To my own shame, I have never preached through 1 Samuel before, and I'm learning right along with you. I think there are very practical, valuable lessons in this Old Testament book. Chapter 11 was kind of a high point for King Saul. Chapter 12 was kind of the zenith, the apex of Saul's leadership as judge. And then we get to chapter 13 and 14, and we witness a very pivotal shift in leadership in this nascent monarchy that is just getting started. It's just launching here. And in chapter 12, the prophet Samuel had made it very clear, you sinned against God in demanding a judge. But he also tells them that God is ready to forgive and he will bless. And if you come with a heart before God that desires that he is exalted, he will forgive. He will. But here's the other thing. Chapter 12, verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, you and your king. There's a lot that we can learn from Saul. Admittedly, a lot of it is negative. Admittedly, there's a lot of tragedy that goes on with the few triumphs in his life. Admittedly, the farther he seems to get from Samuel, and he's replaced him, as we'll see over the next few weeks, with others, as he gets farther away from Samuel, he has distanced himself from God, and God has withdrawn his spirit from Saul. And Saul is now turning into a very maniacal character. He's driven by fear and jealousy. He seems to be consumed with everything but the glory of God. As we've said before, David is not a perfect king either. But David writes psalms about, oh, that I could be in your temple. Oh, that I could help in this regard. Oh, the glory of God. And that doesn't seem to be something that Saul was ever bothered by. The account before us has an action by Jonathan and a reaction by the Philistines and a re-reaction by Saul. And all of this is, as the title says, a turn for the worse. The unregenerate mind, by the way, comes to passages like this and says, well, you know, I don't see what the big deal is. I mean, certainly, okay, yes, King Saul did wrong, but did not Samuel overreact a little bit? Have you ever thought that in this and so and in chapter 15? Isn't this a little bit of an overreaction? It's good for us to study what God required and the consequences of sin and learn from that. I always think it's interesting how the natural mind is much quicker to judge God than to defend God. The unsaved, when they read of things, they hear a message or come across a passage and they say, that seems like God is unfair. The unregenerate mind never gives God the benefit of the doubt. And in a passage like this, Satan would have us believe that obedience is very complicated, when actually obedience should be very simple. If we were just to love God and serve Him and obey Him, it simplifies our life. But it is sin that is complicated and complicates the life. That's the fact. All right, we're going to look at chapter 13 this way. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, whatever you thought went in these blanks, and by the way, our church wasn't in the dark, but obviously I drew a lot of blanks today in this message. But whatever you thought went in the blanks, that's you're wrong. It is this: poking the bear. Poking the bear. Our that first verse may seem a little confusing. Saul comes in, he's anointed, he becomes king in the year 1050. And I think that what the historical writer is saying is from the time that he was made king to the time that he disqualifies himself from continuing this is about 2 years. We find that he had been made king, set in this position for this purpose, to be a Philistine killer. He was to defeat them, chapter 9, verse 15, that you would drive out the Philistines from this land. And he had been told in the next chapter, whatever your hand finds to do. Now that doesn't mean, that wasn't a blank check. Do whatever you want and do it well. And no, it was the whatever is defeating the Philistines. Do it with all your might. And Samuel told him, for God is with you. Instead of obeying and launching a campaign, he hides, he withdraws. Chapter 10, verse 22, we saw that. After a couple of years, it's as if the king is now finally ready to obey God and to take on the Philistines. You remember in earlier we saw that this victory over Nahash and the Ammonites, and they had amassed an army of 330,000. But now, for some reason, most of those are released to go back to their families and their fields. And now they have an army of 3,000 split up between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul is going to take 2,000 of them at Michmash, and Jonathan goes down to Gibeah with 1,000, and he's going to actually launch the campaign. Maybe I wonder if only having 3,000 helped them to kind of fly under the radar of Philistine concern. Well, if you only have a handful, that's like your own police force. We're not too concerned about you. Notice, first of all, Jonathan's victory and Saul's response. Now, Jonathan is not identified until a chapter or two later as the son of Saul, but we already know that, don't we? We know he is brave. We know he is a self-starter. He takes a force, and without a whole lot of fanfare and very few details, we're told that he went and defeated the garrison of the Philistines. What a bold move to hit him right where it hurt. They went right to this garrison. The word can speak of a prefect, an individual, or of an outpost. Whatever it was, it made the Philistines feel very vulnerable. They felt sovereign up to that point. And by the way, when we fear God, it is an acknowledgement that God is sovereign and has all things at his disposal. When they started fearing the Philistines, their concern, their estimation shifts to looking at the Philistines. They're undefeatable. They can't be beat. They are invincible. No, that's not true at all. Sometimes it does seem safer to do nothing. Sometimes we can also climb. I know I should talk to that person. I know I should confront this individual. But it would just, I can avoid a lot of, and in the past it's gotten me in trouble when I've said something. In the past people have overreacted. So maybe if I just stay silent about sin in their life or about their need of the Savior, maybe that would be safer. You and I are not supposed to be community agitators, but we all are to be gospel activists. We are to be taking the word of God, knowing that there is an offense about the name of Christ and that not everybody will receive it. Well, I'm not sure what Saul is waiting for with his 2,000 men. But I know that Jonathan goes forward, and I know that that the safest place is to be in the center of God's will. And Jonathan, with the cause of God, was safer than Saul with twice the troops. By the way, add all these together, and Gideon had half the force of Saul, and he had twice the faith. The Philistine response and Israel's fear. Well, whatever the extent of this attack on this garrison, this outpost, this prefect, the Philistines knew that it was an attack against their sovereignty and that this had to be responded to quickly. And they did this. And then Saul made sure that the Philistines knew who was responsible. He goes around blowing the horn. And we're not told why or to what effect. Some have wondered, was he trying to take the heat off of Jonathan? Was he trying to rally the people so that he could get more troops? Or I would think maybe this third option, he's tooting his own horn. Ever had a situation at work, you did the work and somebody else took the credit? That happens to Pastor Smith all the time. But, you know, there are times where we say, Wait a minute. And I'm wondering if Saul does not jump on this press release, this news story, to get ahead of it and to take the credit for it. Jonathan pokes the bear. He takes this initial attack. By the way, have you been to the Columbus Zoo? Have you been to the bear exhibit? Now, everybody wants to see the polar bear exhibit, but across the way, there is a big, thick, I'm hoping it's a thick piece of glass. There's a piece of glass and two enormous bears that like to sleep right there. And you could almost touch them. But as I said, there's a thick piece of glass. You could almost poke the bear, but you're probably better off that there's a thick piece of glass there. But you can see the up close and personal, the size of the claws, the size of these bears. Usually, it's not a good idea to poke the bear. But nobody told Jonathan that. Israel had gone into hiding. Verse 4 is very clear that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. They said, something stinks, and it's the Israelites, and it's time for us to get rid of the stink. We're going to take care of these people. By the way, you and I should not look at our spiritual equipping and the presence of God with us as going out, and I'm not encouraging you by poking the bear, Jonathan poking the bear, go out and look for a fight. I mean, leave here and just go make an argument with somebody over the gospel. That's certainly not what we are saying. But we can count on whenever we take a stand for Christ or the truth, or we do share the gospel, that Satan, like the Philistines, is going to make a show of force. They send out raiders in three directions. They are going to put this down. And I'll make this very clear, that poking the bear is not always a good idea. But when you're with Christ, the bears always lose. Amen? The bears always lose. I'm pointing to a Chicago Bears fan. Cubs win. Bears lose. But I just make it very clear on that. Well, what do you do when you're scared to death? That reaction, when you say, I'm scared, but I need to talk to this person anyway. I am terror-struck, which these Israelites were. They started going hiding in caves. But I still need to be obedient to Christ. I still have a word to share. I still have a job to do. That is a reflection on your character, yes, and on your faith as well. Do we trust God and obey? Or do we cower and run for cover? That's what was going on right here, not the brightest, highest point in Israel's history. Secondly, I want us to notice this shifting the blame. After all this takes place, here we read these sad words in verse 8. He waited, King Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Isn't that always the way it works out? And the people were scattering from him, the king. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Shifting the blame. The instructions back in chapter 10 were very clear. Wait until. And he waited for a while. It could not have been more clear. Wait until I arrive and do the sacrifice. And he said, I waited for a while. Don't you imagine that each of those days got longer than the day before? I don't know how that happens. But for kids, that last week of before Christmas is the longest week of the year. Okay, and for him waiting for Samuel, the first day it was, well, I thought he was going to come. I was hoping the first day, but knowing Samuel, he's not going to come the first day. But tomorrow. And he watched more of his people start to dissipate and go AWOL and scatter. And he watched the Philistines getting a little closer and no Samuel. Well, I'm sure tomorrow. And then people, when are you going to do this offering and go forward tomorrow? If he doesn't, I'm supposed to wait 7 days. Every day got a little longer. I can imagine the king's angst. And the lengthening shadows of each day just seemed to solidify. I must do something. It doesn't feel good when you're doing nothing. By the way, trusting the Lord is not inactivity, right? Waiting upon the Lord is not inactivity. It's wise. So we have a couple questions to answer here. First of all, point A, is this taking initiative Or is this turning to self? Satan would have you believe that there are some conditions in which you can't trust God, and things are so complicated, and it's not wrong to rebel in this situation because it's an extreme situation. It's not wrong to compromise, or it's not even compromise. In fact, in these extreme conditions, it may be judicious. It may be take a good leadership. It may be taking initiative. Sometimes you look back and you say, no, the Lord wasn't in it. And at the time, I found 100 ways to justify my actions, my running ahead of God, but that wasn't of the Lord. Satan got into Eve's head too, didn't he? Just like he got into Saul's. He got into Eve's head. This is so wonderful. And if you want to be like God, you just need to violate this and do it. And in Saul's case, it was, things are so bad, you need to do something. And so he justified. The interesting word there when it says, I forced myself. The idea used elsewhere of, I compelled myself. I rationalized the action. I justified my actions. And if you've never done that, please raise your hand. That's what I thought. We've all done that. In disobeying Samuel, Saul disobeyed God. And as a wise man once said, it's never right. Do you know it? Say it with me. To do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Well, and that surely speaks of this man here. But I wanted us to have victory. So I thought if I did this, it was justified. By the way, we don't have judges like Israel had. We don't have prophets in that regard. We do have church leaders. And Hebrews 13:17 says that we should obey those. We should submit to those who have spiritual rule over us. A couple of sub-thoughts just to share with you here. Don't let fear motivate you, but rather a fear of God, not a fear of man. Okay? I think that Saul, at this point, it's easy for him to run on pure emotion. I'm not sure I would have done a whole lot better, but Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And Saul as king does not get partial credit here. He can't say, well, I came to Gilgal, I did something right. Yeah, but you performed the sacrifice. And I want to be very careful, because overseeing or giving approval, or actually, did he pick up the knife? Did he kill the animal? He may have. The wording is the same as in 2 Samuel 24:25, the last verse of that book, that says that David had a sacrifice, that he sacrificed to the Lord. It's very possible, I kind of doubt there, that David actually decided, I'm going to be priest, I'm going to kill the animal. This is something that was to belong to a different line than the Benjamites. He did not have that right. And if he did that, he certainly violated that. Even if he gave approval of that, he was wrong, because the command was wait. And he said, I've waited long enough. Another thought I want to remind you is, let fear, not emotions, determine your actions. By the way, faith perseveres. Faithlessness puts safety first. And we can justify, but if you knew what I was going through, if you knew the weight on me, if you knew the sorrow, if you knew the sleepless nights, if you knew the financial pressure, you would understand. And Satan and sin would have you believe there was not an option to do right. I had to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And it's sin. It's sin. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And as Pastor Smith reminded us, the king was to make a copy of the law. And what does that say? To learn that he would learn to fear the Lord as God by keeping all the words of this law. And by the way, I don't know that he was supposed to copy that with his own hand. That would have been a good idea. But he probably commissioned to have that done. But he was to do this that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Some years later, another king decides, well, I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to burn incense, and Uzziah is judged for that. This belonged to the sons of Aaron, to the priests. And with no priest in sight, the king says, I must. God had, by the way, delivered enemies over to Israel and dealt with them before Saul. And God will bring victories to Israel after Saul. And Saul was just a tool in the hand of God. And he was to be a good king by killing Philistines and relying upon the Lord, not trying to be a priest. But he says, I forced myself. There was no Samuel here. I'm supposed to watch God answer, but I couldn't. I no longer could do that. And the king was not to act as a priest, and the priest was not to be a king. And it seems at this point that Saul crosses the line, and he is guilty. By the way, God has a right to determine how he is worshipped. Would you agree with me on that? And when God says it should be this way in the Old Testament, or it should be this way, and it instructs the church, God has a right to tell us, and we don't have a right ever to set that aside and say, no, something else, something else. Notice what we should not do when we're confronted with our sin. As soon as he finishes the sacrifice, as soon as the blade was wiped off, here comes the prophet. Yeah, that's the way it always works in my life. And the first time you ever read this chapter, first time maybe you were in junior high or high school and you were reading the Word of God on your own, you studied this and you thought, isn't this a little overreaching? Isn't this an overreaction on the part of the prophet? So let's look this over. What we should not do is, first of all, justify disobedience with good intentions. Yeah, but doesn't work here. He said, I felt compelled. I forced myself. In verse 12, he says, I felt compelled. And that's a nice way of saying, I concluded I didn't have another choice. Sometimes when we discipline children, we hear, but I had to. Sometimes as adults, we reason as foolish children, but I had to. And his response was in disobedience to the clear instructions he was given, and he's in trouble. Secondly, don't blame the actions of others. Don't blame the actions of others. By the way, in verse 13, when Samuel said, you have done foolishly, it's an expression, a term to act as a fool for people who have no regard for God. And in the next verse, you have not kept the word command of the word of your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. However unlikely that seems, it was a possibility. It is certainly not when there is a rebellion against God. A third thing that we should not do is don't do anything before repenting before God. Interesting how the king, he blames the prophet and he blames the Israelites, and he blames the Philistines. And if he could have gotten by with it, he would have blamed God. The woman that thou gavest me. Throughout the history of man, there has been blame shifting. Something other than repenting. When he gets done here being corrected, chided by the prophet, he goes and counts his troops, 600. But there's no evidence that there was ever a heartfelt repentance that went on. And forgiveness comes by confession. And when there is not a true repentance, the heart of man only seems to harden. And when the difference between these men is when David is confronted, he repents. He desires the fellowship of God. He wants to be right with God. And Saul doesn't seem to be bothered by that. Let's get to this third point in the last part of this chapter is this, reaping the whirlwind. So he's acting foolishly without regard for God. And there were some consequences here. The first, as I already mentioned in verse 14, was that there would be no future kings in his family. God doesn't take his life and end it on the spot. God doesn't even remove him as king for a while. But his effectiveness is gone. There would be no perpetual reign. It would not be passed on to Jonathan or any other son. And certainly, and maybe you thought of this, and the Messiah was not going to come through his line either. This is a man who was rebelling against God. God is going to, in place of this, we're told, put a man in there who will be a man after God's own heart, who would seek the Lord, sought out a man after his own heart. And you and I want to fill in the blank and say, oh, I know who that is. That's David. And David will be described that way. But you know, in a more general sense, it should have been said of all Israel. It should be said of us today that what God desires and what we should desire, if God's desires are in us, is that we should seek the Lord with all our heart and be a man after God's own heart. No future kings from his family. Here's a second part of the consequences of that. No reversal of conduct. I was thinking of it this week. Remember we said recently that pattern in the judges, that judges cycle, there seems to be a Saul cycle. He seems to go through times where there's a victory and then foolishness, and he's taking a turn for the worse here. He's going to do other things. He's going to count people. He's going to have some other victories. But the question, folks, is where is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance? It doesn't seem to be there. And disobedience paves the way without repentance for more disobedience. It's one of the reasons that as parents, you not only correct your children, but you're looking for a tenderness, an admission. I understand what I did was wrong. I understand that I am to obey you and obey God through you. Thirdly, another reaping the whirlwind is this: no advance for God's glory. More than once, what Jonathan starts, Saul seems to, instead of finishing the job, he gets in the way of the progress. And to run out the Philistines by the power of God and for the glory of God seems to get obliterated here. He's not hiding in the luggage anymore. But he's not engaging the enemy anymore. And something is severely wrong with this king. God was ready to forgive. God was ready to give victory. God was ready to use the likes of Saul. And Saul is looking for a safe place. Jonathan, as we'll see in chapter 14, doesn't worry too much about odds and safety. Again, the safest place is in the center of God's will. The Christian has no excuse for weapons. By the way, I need to get this out of the way. Do we know, according to all this explanation about you had to go to the Philistines if you wanted your plowshare or your mattock or whatever else sharpened, do we know why Israel was outgunned? Because the Philistines had all the Smith and weapons. Most of you probably won't get that. But the Lord says this, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." The believer who understands in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, none of us should be able to say there are more weapons out there than there are with the believer. Certainly, the God who is with us, there's more that be with us than with them. We should have the advantage. Do we believe that? Are we trusting God? If not, we shrink back. I can't say anything. I mean, they have more arguments. They have the truth on their side? Is that what we're saying? They have the power of God on their side? Well, no, I have that. But I'm still in the minority. I still have the disadvantage. Make no doubt about it. Sin is costly. Whether a single act or perpetual disobedience, Saul faces a great enemy, but he had a great God, and he never seems to understand or tap into that. And under the covenant, you couldn't disobey God and still have the blessings of God. And so things and progress and victory stalled because of this man. More than once, his son started something and the father didn't finish it. And Samuel had said, "Wait until." And Saul had come along and said, "I've waited long enough," and there's disobedience. There is no emergency in your life or ever will be that justifies running ahead of God, that justifies lagging behind God. To be a disciple means walking in his footsteps, observing his will, his timetable, and going forward. And faith perseveres, but faithlessness says, "I'm not sure if that's safe. I'm going to stay here where it's safe. My life is more important." Well, we would never say that. My life is more important than God's will. But when we don't persevere in faith, we say, well, a faithlessness says, "My life matters most," and that is sin. You and I can learn from Saul. We can learn about the cost of rebellion. We can learn about the deceptiveness of sin. What I want you to take away and hide in your heart is this. First of all, 3 points at the very end there. Hide the word of God in your heart and live by it. Hide the word of God. We sang this song, and notice the refrain, "Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." And you and I should say, I don't know how this is going to work out. This witnessing opportunity, this stand for Christ, this financial thing, this physical barrier, this problem, this bad news I've got, I don't know. But all I know is that God exists. He will carry me through. He might carry me into eternity. The people had screamed, "Long live the king," when they saw the likes of Saul. You know, probably a better thing to do would have been to pray, "May the Lord bless our king as long as he relies upon the Lord and gives the Lord glory and slays Philistines and stays close to Samuel." That's a little bit longer than "Long live the king," but it would have been a better prayer. Samuel's counsel was only, chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Here's a second takeaway. Lean not to your own understanding. Learn to lean not on your own understanding. We know that comes from Proverbs 3, don't we? The king was not to get creative. He was to say, I'm king. I'm a warrior king. I'm not warrior slash priest, warrior slash judge, or anything else. I'm not the prophet. I'm a warrior king. I obey God by doing my job description by the power of God and for the glory of God. And when he got away from that, by the way, do you think that Saul was confused when Samuel came and said, what have you done? Well, what? Did I do something wrong? Who among us thinks it wouldn't have been a better idea for the king to have met the prophet and said, by the way, I just did something really bad. I regret. I have sinned before the Lord. And before you find out about it, I want you to find out about it from me. Samuel, will you go before God on my behalf because I was told to wait and I went ahead and did something I should not have? Wouldn't the things have turned out a little differently? But instead of, well, the people, but you were late, but the people were running, the Philistines are big, and God wasn't there for me. He's not confused, he was convinced. And sin wants us to see reasons and complications and options that aren't there. You and I should say the only option for me is to obey God and go forward. I don't want to look at other options out there. Young people, when your parents tell you to do something and you say, well, I'm going to look for another option. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. And adults, when God says that we should be a bold witness for the cause of Jesus Christ, and we do a Saul thing, and we hide it, mishmash, and we don't do anything, that's sin. Finally, the third point is this. Purpose to glorify God at all costs. I wanted to make this as simple as possible, that for King Saul to wait and obey God by waiting was more important than winning the battle. Okay, let me see if I follow you past. It would have been better for him to die and obeying God than to live and disobey God? Yes. The highest thing in this chapter was not long live the king, but long live the king. And he got mixed up. He became convinced of his worth. What, I had to step out. I had to disobey God. And he never seems to have repented of that. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, what did they do? They had faith in God, Daniel 3:17. They had faithfulness before God, they would not defile themselves. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, was going to obey God and continue to worship God as he always had, no matter what it cost him. And all of that, because in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6, all these men had resolved not to defile themselves. They had resolved in their heart to obey God. We always have a choice. Write this down. We always have a choice, and the choice is to obey God. I know it's not as clever as something Dr. Bob said or whatever else, but we always have a choice, and the choice is to obey God. We're going to continue, Lord willing, studying Saul, a little bit of Samuel, and more about David. And you and I should rejoice. You know what? All the kings, even the good kings, We're not the best king. Who is the best king? The best king is the one that was offered to Israel and is coming and will rule. And Israel will look upon him and they will accept him. They will confess. They will repent. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will accept him and he will rule with a rod of iron. The one whose name is along his side and a sword proceeds out of his mouth. And he will put down all rebellion and he will rule righteousness. Came across an article this week I sent to Pastor Smith and some others in which a Fox article that said that so much of the Constitution is based on the scripture. And when it says that, what was the verse, the last part of that verse to all scripture is given by inspiration of God for, and it says for every good work, and they stretch that out that when we are involved in government, that's part of good work. Yes and no. What Paul had in mind was instruction in righteousness, obeying God. I'm convinced we should be good citizens. We should take a stand for the Lord in all these things. But for you and I to say, I'm going to follow the Lord and persevere in faith, and God's will is more important than my life. In fact, if my life, the termination of my life, brings God glory, may he give me grace to say this, but so be it. May God protect us from ever saying, but you don't know my circumstances. If you do, you would understand it's okay for me to have disobeyed God in this regard, because I had a chance to do something right, or it turned out well. You don't know how it's turned out yet. The fact is, you always have a choice, and the choice is to obey God. Let's stand and close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the resolve to persevere in faith, knowing that nothing is more important than exalting Christ in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.